This is The Ascending Life with Pastor Josh Blevins of Grace Calvary Chapel.
Now is the time that God's judgment is being withheld so that His church can carry the gospel of salvation to the world around them. Now is the time where there are broken people who are without hope and without God in this world who need the love of Christ extended to them. Now is the time to be sacrificial. Now is the time to be giving. Now is the time to put your life on the line for something greater than yourself, because the rest is coming. It is not yet.
How awesome does it feel to rest after a long day's work? It's a really good feeling. When Jesus returns, you could also say the same thing for Christians who have suffered in His name and will finally receive relief and rest for the hard work they've done. Today, Pastor Josh discusses the church's prize in the days of the tribulation. Those who tormented Christians for their faith will then be tormented, and those who are tormented, persecuted, and afflicted will receive comfort and a peaceful rest. Now, here's Pastor Josh in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as he continues his message, The Christian's Rest.
The best thing about heaven is that God's going to be there. The worst thing about hell is that there won't be the slightest hint of God anywhere forever. These human beings are going to be able to see God face to face. And even the Bible tells us in that day, they will declare that His judgment is righteous. No one's going to be in hell that doesn't know that they are rightfully belong there. Now, they still wouldn't submit to God. I mean, in the tribulation period, we read that it got so bad, and yet, even at its worst point, the people still wanted to make war against God. It's human nature. But also notice the eternality of God's judgment, or how long it lasts, and that it lasts forever. Eternal, everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Daniel, in his prophetic vision, in Daniel chapter 12, puts it like this: "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." The human was designed to live forever. There have been some who have adopted what's called annihilation or soul sleep, that those who die apart from Christ, their punishment is not actually an active awareness of eternal destruction, but they just simply cease to exist. They just die and that's it. The problem with that is, well, it's not anywhere found in the scripture. Consider Paul's words in Hebrews chapter 10. Check this out. Paul in Hebrews chapter 10 says this: "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" So Paul says here, the idea of the old covenant as represented in the law of Moses, or God's moral code, the Ten Commandments, the law that was given to his people, was that if someone was found guilty of sinning against that covenant, stepping outside the law of God as declared to Moses, what's the penalty? They die without mercy. Wow, that's pretty harsh. And then he says, of how much worse a punishment do you suppose will go on those who reject the blood of the covenant, who reject the perfect sacrifice for sin, who reject God's everlasting covenant? How much worse? Well, my brain just automatically asks the question, what could be a worse punishment than death? What is worse than death? Everlasting death. The awareness of death. You sinned against the temporal covenant of the law, you receive a temporal punishment, death. You sin against the eternal covenant of the blood of Jesus, and the rightful judgment is eternal death. That's how valuable this sacrifice is. Even Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Even now, when a person dies apart from Christ, they are reserved in hell for judgment. And by the way, and time does not allow me today, I have a whole study that I hope to share with you guys sometime, but we go through the Old Testament theology of hell, Jesus' teachings on hell, the New Testament theology of hell, the early church fathers from 100, earliest recorded from 100 to 200 AD, 16 different references in this belief of an eternal, fiery judgment of God to those who disobey the gospel. This is not something that is new or invented. This is something God has forewarned us about. Because ultimately, you know, sometimes we get impatient. Oh, Jesus, why aren't you coming back? Jesus, come back. And Jesus is like, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise to return, but is patient towards you, desiring that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Our wait is God's rescue. And there's among those who don't believe this doctrine, and it's growing and growing in the church, among universalists that believe that, you know, ultimately everyone will be saved and these things, there's a saying that they try to use to mock this idea of hell. Oh, that gospel, you know, what is that? God sends God to sacrifice God to save us from God so that we can be reconciled to God. Why would God do that? And my answer is yes. I am not amazed that God would send people to hell. I'm amazed that he saved any of us. He stands alone. He is holy. He is righteous. And instead of allowing us to die in our sin and stand before his judgment seat, he came himself to be Savior. Philip Yancey, I think, he said, at the cross, God accepted his own unchangeable terms of justice. We end our study here at looking at the church's prize. What will be a day of torment for those who tormented will be a day of rest and comfort for those who were tormented. The Bible says that the afflicted will receive comfort and the afflictor will be afflicted by God. So what is the nature of what happens to us on the day Jesus returns? And now we're not talking necessarily about the rapture here, but notice the two qualities of what happens, of what we have to look forward to. Verse 7 tells us that God will give us who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed. And then in verse 10, we're told that when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and be admired among all those who believe. First thing I want you to notice about the church's prize is that there is a coming rest. He says, there is a coming, when he comes, he will bring with him rest. The idea is when you're living in this world for Jesus, it kind of gets tiring. It's difficult. But don't worry, because when he comes back, there won't be any more difficulty and challenges and struggles and pain and tears and none of that. He'll give you an ultimate rest. But you know, this communicates. There's a rest. Oh, great, there's a rest. When's it coming? When Jesus comes back. If you are sitting at a desk and you look at your watch and it says 3 o'clock and you think, in 2 hours, I can go home and rest. Where are you? You're at work. You're at, say it with me, you're at church. You're at, wait, that was Josh, you tricked me. Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul said to them, we are children of the day, not of the night. Let us work the works of righteousness while it is day. Church, We cannot afford to take a vacation mentality to the short time we have here to serve Jesus. I'm grateful that in this life, God gives us Sabbaths. He gives us rest. He gives us refreshment in His Spirit. But I think the call to every Christian is now is the time to work. Now is the time that God's judgment is being withheld so that His church can carry the gospel of salvation to the world around them. Now is the time where there are broken people who are without hope and without God in this world who need the love of Christ extended to them. Now is the time to be sacrificial. Now is the time to be giving. Now is the time to put your life on the line for something greater than yourself because the rest is coming. It is not yet. Now is the time. And he also says in that day that he will be glorified in his saints. In Revelation 19, if you still have your marker there, turn there if you would. In Revelation 19 and also the book of Jude tells us that the Lord will come with his saints when he returns. You and I come with Christ when he comes back to judge the world in righteousness. And what I love about this picture is all those Christians who were put to death in Afghanistan, all those Christians having their lives and their property ripped away from them under communism, all those Christians in North Korea and Iran, all those Christians who were thrown into the Colosseum to the wild animals, all those Christians who lived in meekness, all those Christians, the book of Hebrews tells us that lived in caves, and had their bodies sawn in two, and were not worthy of this world. All those Christians that the world looked at in their strength and their might and said, those weak, foolish Christians, the world is going to one day look up in the sky and see them riding victoriously behind their King and their victor Jesus, and he will be glorified in his saints. When they come victoriously with their King. In Revelation 19, if you can envision it in your mind's eye, it's too wonderful and too horrible in the old King James sense of the word to even grasp. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, I believe that's the church, according to the book of Jude, white and clean, that's the righteousness of Christ, followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so many people today, oh, I don't like that vision of Jesus. Give me the meek and mild. Give me the turn the other cheek. Give me the Jesus who led like a lamb, led to the slaughter, opened not his mouth. That's the kind of Jesus we need. No, that's the kind of Jesus we needed and we need today. That's the reason Jesus came in that way was to author our salvation and to make a way for us to escape judgment. But make no mistake about it. When Jesus comes again, he is not turning the other cheek. There is a dangerous theology circulating today that is seeking to either erase or minimize the reality of God's everlasting and righteous justice and the literal interpretation of Jesus Christ's return in this matter. In my studies, I came across a quote from a book. Didn't know who wrote it at first. And I thought, man, this is the perfect picture of the dangerous theology that's going around today. And then I realized it's coming from right down the street. Now, I don't know all of this man's theology. It's not critical specifically about him. But in his book, Postcards from Babylon, writes this in regards to God's judgment. If God's solution for evil is to kill people who are evil, God didn't need to send his son. He could have just sent in the tanks. Reading the end of the Bible as though Jesus ultimately renounces the Sermon on the Mount and resorts to a catastrophic violence is a reckless and irresponsible reading of the apocalyptic text. That frightens me. And again, I don't say this. I would have said this anywhere that I was teaching. It just so happens that it's in our backyard. And I believe that this is a dangerous theology. And I don't say this to criticize him. I say this because I care about you. This is what we're talking about. And I have to quickly break this down because it all sounds so nice, and yet it's so unbiblical. He says if God's solution for evil was to kill evil people, he could have just sent in the tanks and not sent in his son. But here's the reality. God's solution for evil is justice. And his justice is not merely restorative, it is also punitive, as all justice has to be. This is precisely why he sent his son. Because the world demanded justice, and God could have rightly sent us all to hell, he would still have been good and still have been justified in doing so. But his solution was that justice could either be served on the cross of Jesus or be served by carrying it on your own shoulders. When you stand before God, the option is there. Where do you want justice to be served for your sin? Because God's character demands that justice is served for your sin. You can't change that. But where do you want it dealt with? Do you want to be on the side of his rest, or do you want to be on the side of his wrath? Do you want your sin to be dealt with at the cross of Jesus, where he absorbed the perfect wrath of God for you? Or do you want it to be dealt with at the judgment of Jesus, when he declares you guilty because you are? God's solution is not to kill everyone. God's solution is justice. And justice can either be served at the cross of Jesus or at the judgment seat of Christ. And then he kind of says, well, Jesus would sort of be renouncing the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, and turn the other cheek. And Jesus, if he came as a violent Jesus, he would be renouncing the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that's kind of silly too. Because Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount not as a subject of a kingdom to another subject of a kingdom, but as the king of the kingdom to his subjects. Think of it like this. You're an American. You live in St. Joe. If someone comes to your house, well, you're gone and robs your house of your property, you don't have the right to go hunt them down, take a noose, drag them to your backyard, and hang them. Do you? You don't even have the right. What you have the right to do is call the authorities, go through the proper channels, take them to court, and let the justice system play its part. When Jesus gave us the Sermon on the Mount, he's teaching us how to live as subjects of his kingdom that is within our hearts here and now. These are the things we should pursue. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Do not repay evil for evil. Turn the other cheek. Yes, yes, yes. But all that only makes sense if the king who is giving the guidelines has the right to judge at the end of the day. He has the right to judge. And in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it is Jesus, the same Jesus who told us all these things, who says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many who will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus is the king, and he reserves the right to judge. And then he says it's a reckless way to read the apocalyptic letter that Jesus could come in this way. And I would just answer that. Well, then apparently Paul and Peter and Jude were reckless theologians, because all of them say this is exactly how it's going to happen. Quite literally. Why do I bring all this up? Because Jesus is righteous and holy, and he's coming back. And he has provided the hope and the assurance of salvation and forgiveness of sins and peace with God through the blood that he himself shed for us on the cross because of his great love. Or as Paul put it in Romans chapter 5, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Paul concludes this section in verses 11 and 12, and he says, therefore, because all of this is coming, We pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's that idea that one day when Jesus comes back, he will be glorified in his saints, but he wants his name to be glorified in us here and now. He says, I pray for you, and I pray for me, and I pray for us, that God would fulfill every purpose and plan to his good pleasure through your life unto his glory. Some, in conclusion, some might sit and hear this message today and say, man, what a joke. I'm never coming back to this church that preaches judgment and hell like that. To you, if you're still here, I would like to say, just know that the only reason I preach this is out of a genuine concern for your eternal destiny. It's the only reason. The word of God has been tested and tried and true throughout the ages. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You cannot deny it. And I would suggest to you that if the stakes are so high, being your eternal soul, that before you kind of laugh it off or write it off, do some serious homework, consideration, and thought. Paul put it like this in Acts chapter 17, truly, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but he now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man Jesus Christ, whom he has ordained, and he has given us assurance to all of this by raising him from the dead. That day is coming. Some others might hear this message and be afraid. Man, I haven't really heard this. If this is true, I don't know where I stand. I might be kind of in trouble. And let me suggest to you that if you feel frightened, that's a good place to start. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God in Hebrews. The Bible also says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the good news is the Bible also says, John tells us, that perfect love cast out all fear of judgment. If you are trembling and fearful because you don't know where you stand with God and you don't know where you're going to stand when you have to give an account and the books are opened about your life and your thoughts and your actions to a perfect and holy God, and you are fearful and trembling of that judgment, you need to know that the perfect love of God was displayed on a cross 2,000 years ago to tell you, you can be forgiven. You can be declared innocent. The slate can be wiped clean. You can be at peace with God and not have to fear that coming judgment. And I would call on you to be reconciled to God today. And then finally, for the rest of us who are assured and confident in our salvation and the victory of our Savior, I would say, considering that we have received such great a salvation and considering the righteous judgment of God upon the world, how should this then motivate us in our service, in our worship, in our commitment to Jesus Christ and his gospel, knowing that we have been saved to such a degree?
Thanks for joining us today for Pastor Josh's study in the book of 2 Thessalonians. We hope you've been encouraged in your love of God and your love of the people of this world. If you'd like more information about the Ascending Life or would like to hear other teachings from Pastor Josh, visit our website at theascendinglife.com. Once you're there, click on the Media tab and follow the link to our YouTube page. There you'll find a variety of messages from different topics gleaned from God's Word. You can also subscribe to our podcast and have the latest message from the Ascending Life as soon as it's available. Feel free to download these messages and take them with you on the go. It's always great to add a bit of God's Word to every situation. And in this fast-paced world we're a part of, that can change the mood of a day in an instant. If you're on social media, find links on our website to our social media pages. We'd love to connect with you. Like us on Facebook or follow us on Instagram or Twitter to stay up to date with everything happening at The Ascending Life and Grace Calvary Chapel. Our website again is theascendinglife.com. If you're in or near the St. Joseph area, We'd be honored to have you join us at Grace Calvary Church for our weekly service. Find all the information you need about our church, service times, and locations at our website. We're so glad you've joined us today, and we hope you've been encouraged by what Pastor Josh shared. There's much more in store on the next edition of The Ascending Life, so be sure to tune in again. We're reaching up, we're pressing